a very fine sermon on the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Helmut Thielicke, the German preacher, points out that when we first read this story, there is something satisfyingly right about it. It's a story which appeals to our childish sense of justice. And in that sense, Thielicke says, we can look at the events in the story as if we were looking through comic books in our childhood. All those stories in which the goodies are rewarded in the end and the baddies get what is coming to them. There are two scenes in the story. The first scene, scene one, is in this world. The rich man dresses sumptuously and eats well, and he lives entirely for himself. Here also in scene one is poor Lazarus sitting at the rich man's gate, unwanted and ignored, and if truth be told, a dreadful embarrassment to the rich man's estate. Scene two is in the next world, and all is righted, and all is well. Everything is turned upside down in the next world. It is, as we say in Scots, all tapsil-teary. The rich man gets his comeuppance, and in hell he cannot even find a drop of water with which to slake his thirst. And in heaven, Lazarus eats and drinks with Abraham. And all of that is immensely satisfying to our primitive sense of justice and of fair play. The wrongs of this world are going to be righted in the world to come. Unfortunately for us all, as Thielicke points out, the story of the rich man and Lazarus is really much more subtle than that. It's rather like trying to peel an onion. You start with the outside and you think you have the onion. But when you take off one layer of meaning, you find that there's another layer of meaning underneath, layer after layer of hidden truth and hidden meaning. Let me just indicate what I mean. For example, did you notice that the rich man has no name? He's rather like Lot's wife. She too is a significant figure, but without a name. Remember Lot's wife, said Jesus. And that is how she has come down to us over the years. A nameless woman who is worthy of remembrance. And here we have a rich man without a name. Sometimes this story is called Dives and Lazarus. But Dives is not the man's name. It is simply the Latin word for rich. The man, in fact, has no name. He has come down to us as a well-heeled, well-to-do nobody, a nameless nobody. And the contrast in the story is between that rich, nameless nobody and the beggar at his gate. The man is called Lazarus. Lazarus is a contraction of the Jewish word Eleazar, which means God has helped. And so that is the contrast. On the one hand, here is a rich, nameless nobody. And on the other hand, here is a poor somebody whom God has helped. And second thing worth noticing is this. This rich man was terribly narrow-minded. He had one main interest in life. And it was an interest which excluded all other interests. He was interested in money. He may or may not have had friends. On the whole, rich people do tend to have friends, although rich people tend to have acquaintances rather than friends. You see, well-to-do people do not really want friends. They do not care to have people getting too close, because there's always the suspicion that the friends are after their money. And that is why people who are well-heeled tend to be rather friendless. He may or may not have friends. He may or may not have been a religious man. We do not read of him going to church or the synagogue or reading a Bible or saying prayers or praising God. He may or may not have been a man of culture, interested in music and books and learning and the arts. If he was a man of culture, the story does not tell us. You might have thought that with all that money, he might have had broad interests and lived a full life. But we do not read of him being a man of culture. There is no hint of friends or religion or culture. This was a narrow-minded man. He was interested in money. Money was what he worried about, and money was what dictated his life. In verse 19, we have a description of the man. But the Greek text is far more vivid. This is how the Greek runs. Once there was a rich man who was in the habit of dressing up in purple and fine linen and living in dazzling splendor day in and day out. And that was what his money allowed him to do. And that is the picture of Dives, a nameless nonentity with a narrow mind. I wonder if there is anyone in church this morning who has a little money salted away in the bank or the building society. And who is living an empty life of futility and self-centeredness. That's the first clue to this man. He was a narrow-minded, nameless nobody. I believe there's another clue to Dives. In verse 26, we read about a great chasm. Abraham says to him, apart from all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. If you're familiar with the Authorized Version, you'll know that the Authorized Version here calls this chasm a great gulf fixed. And the great gulf fixed in verse 26 is the gulf between heaven and hell. It is the great divorce between heaven and hell. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that before this man came to hell, there were in fact two great gulfs fixed in his life. There were two great divorces in his life. And these gulfs and divorces paved the way for his entry into hell. First of all, there was the separation between this man and God. The man was divorced from God. He was sundered from the God who had created him and who had given him not only life and breath, but the very power to make money. Between him and God, there was a great gulf fixed. Don't you think it extraordinary that this rich man started talking about religion only when he got to hell? Don't you think that this world is the place to speak about God and religion and the welfare of your everlasting soul? Do you not think that now, in scene one, is the time to think about these things? But here he is in hell, and he starts talking about religion. Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in scene one, a man risen from the dead will have no impact on them. The rich man says, why don't you raise Lazarus from the dead and send him back to scene one? And then he can tell my brothers. Abraham said, a man risen from the dead will have no impact on men and women who will not hear Moses and the prophets. Well, why Moses and the prophets? My friend, if you were to remove the entire Bible and leave yourself with only Moses and the prophets, you would still have enough to get you to heaven when you die. And not only so, you would still have enough in Moses and the prophets to encourage you to care for the poor and needy, the fatherless, the homeless, the widows, the orphans, and the poor craters of this world, the Lazaruses on your doorstep. Even if you only had Moses and the prophets. My teacher in Christ College, Professor Archie Hunter, put it like this: if a man cannot be humane with the Old Testament in his hand and Lazarus on his doorstep, nothing, neither a visitant from the other world, nor a revelation of the horrors of hell, will teach him otherwise. Your sins and your iniquities, said Isaiah, have separated you from God. Here is a man who is separated from God and from God's word. And between the man and God, there is a great chasm and a great gulf fixed. Secondly, the second separation in this man's life in scene one was the great chasm between this man and human need. Don't you think it extraordinary that here at his very gate Lazarus had been dumped? That's what the Greek says. He was thrown down like a bundle of rags right at the portico of Dives. And yet, there seems to have been no contact between the men. I suppose the Dives must have driven past the bundle of rags. But according to the story, he was quite unaware of Lazarus. And we all have our ways of switching off human need. One of the most common ways of switching off need is to sign a check or give a donation. Here's my money. Now, please go away. I don't want to be involved personally. Here's a check. You can switch off human needs and banish the horrors of your fellow men simply by using money. Surely you know the story of Marie Antoinette. It is said that on her wedding day, she ordered that all beggars be removed from the streets through which her wedding procession was to pass. When she was being merry on her wedding day, she wanted to pretend that beggars did not exist. Or do you know the story of Queen Victoria, who found herself in a similar situation. Do you know the building now called Donaldson's Institute for the Blind beside the Haymarket in Edinburgh, that ornate, fussy building? Queen Victoria wanted it for a palace. It was a private home then. But the owner refused to sell to Queen Victoria, and she was not amused. In fact, she was very angry. And whenever Victoria drove her carriage past the building, she used to pull down the blinds. She simply pretended that the building was not there. And we are all experts at banishing Lazarus from the streets and pulling down the blinds when we pass him. Have you ever found yourself switching off human need like that when it comes to missions and missionaries and charities and CARES campaign for the sanctity of life? Do you ever catch yourself pulling down the blinds? First of all, this man was separated from God, and then he was separated from human need. Let me read you some words from Stuart Babbage's fine book, The Mark of Cain. Stuart Babbage is writing about self-centeredness and about loneliness and man's flight from God. So these words, in hell there are no personal relationships. Notice that Dives is in hell alone. There's nobody in hell with him to speak to. He's in hell alone. In hell, there are no personal relationships because there is no community. What is hell? Dostoevsky asks in The Brothers Karamazov, and he makes the reply, hell is the suffering of being unable to love because there is no one there to love. In hell, each is isolated from the other. Each is an island, an island of egocentricity, an island of tormenting loneliness and guilt. George MacDonald says, the one principle of hell is, I am my own. I belong to me. According to Helmut Thielicke, there he is again, the wish to be free of God is the deepest yearning of man. It is greater than his yearning for God. Francis Thompson, in his haunting poem, tells the story of how he sought to run from God and how he found himself pursued by the hound of heaven. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled from those strong feet that followed after. He did not go to hell. because he was rich. He went to hell because he was self-centered. He was totally absorbed in himself. And he stood at the center of his life. That was why he was lost forever. And those two separations prepared the way for the last separation. And the last separation is the one that lasts forever, because it is the great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. It's what C.S. Lewis calls the great divorce. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are only two kinds of people here today. Those who want to go to heaven when they die, and those who do not want to go to heaven when they die. If you do not want to go to heaven when you die, the way to hell is very simple. Live for yourself. Preoccupy yourself in this world with all that relates to your ego, your health. How many people today are preoccupied with their health? They're almost professional invalids. What's your job? I'm a professional invalid. Slight cough, and they've got double pneumonia. Slight headache, they've got cancer of the brain. A slight twinge in the muscles, and I'm riddled with rheumatoid arthritis. Professional invalids. The Bible calls it self-centeredness. Preoccupy yourself with money, the interest rates. Preoccupy yourself with your possessions, your house, your family, your future, your promotion. Nothing wrong with them. But to the exclusion of all else. And if you do not want to go to heaven when you die, that is how to go to hell. You shut God out of your life. You shut Jesus Christ out of your life. You shut human need out of your life. And you lock the doors. You bar the windows. And when you die, you will be lost forever. But if you want to go to heaven when you die, the Bible invites you to throw your life away, to lose your life, and to lose your life in Christ and in his service. Jesus said, whoever holds on to his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it and shall keep it to life eternal. This is how Tilaka ends his sermon, and with his words I also end. Tilaka says, "No one can ever get past the story of Dives and Lazarus without a ringing in his ears. This night your soul shall be required of you. Who are you? And where do you stand?" We find ourselves at the crossroads today. And at this crossroads, we must decide where and to whom we want to belong for time and eternity. At the crossroads, Christ hangs like a beacon as a sign. At the crossroads between heaven and hell hangs Jesus Christ. And he hangs there as a sign that the way to life is still open, that the acceptable time is still here, and that the hour of God's visitation is not yet over, and that the Father is still waiting for you. This night, your soul will be required of you. This night, God will require of you your life. Who are you? And where do you stand? Tonight. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. A hymn about the contrite heart, number 408. There is a holy sacrifice which God in heaven will not despise, yea, which is precious in his eyes, the contrite heart.